This morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to continue with our sermon series that's entitled Tools the Enemy Uses Against the Church. And as I have prayerfully thought and responded to the leading and prompting of writing this series, I feel as though the Lord has identified seven topics that I am to preach on in total. Now, as many of you know, there was a pope many years ago named Pope Gregory the First, who ruled in the late 6th century, who wrote something that we refer to today as the seven deadly sins. In case you don't know what those are, let me share them with you. He said the sins that were plaguing the church of his day were pride, greed, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, and sloth. And these sins stood in direct contrast and still do stand in direct contrast to the heavenly virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, courage, faith, hope, and charity, respectively. Now, these seven deadly sins, I guess I could say, I mean, I didn't know it at first, but as I've continued to write, I would have to say that they have served kind of as a template, if you will, of where I have tried to draw a conclusion as well as the most in-depth tools the enemy is using at the church currently in today's time. Did I say that pretty clearly? Thank you, Jay. So far, we have examined procrastination, the untouchable spirit, and hatred. These also stand in stark contrast to the characteristics of discipleship, such as eagerness to serve, humility, and love. Now, I wish that I could detail and relate my sermon series on the tools used by the enemy against the church in the same creative manner that Sherwood Schwartz did when he wrote about the seven deadly sins in a sitcom called Gilligan's Island. But unfortunately, in comparison to him, my creativity is very limited. Now, that withstanding, what I am continuing to attempt to do is introduce these seven tools of the enemy in a relatable manner via scripture and scriptural characters that will connect with people, I hope, in all... Forgive me. I thought I had that turned off. I'm trying to... Oh, I've got to stay centered. Sorry. I'm trying to utilize scriptures and or scriptural characters that people will know regardless of where they find themselves in their journey of faith. Now, regardless, what I hope comes across very clearly to the new beginner as well as the most veteran of saints is this. These tools that the enemy uses against the church today are disruptive, divisive, and destructive, especially when they're embraced by those who make up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, today we are going to look at a new tool of the enemy. It happens to be one that Jesus attacked perhaps more often and more directly than any other sin in his earthly ministry. And unfortunately, it remains one of the most widely justified and practiced sins in the world. Many articles on faith say that this issue is effectively killing the white evangelical church. I want to go on record saying, to take it even further, to say, I believe this sin is negatively impacting the church universal around the globe. Now, before we talk any more about this topic, I do think it is important to remind us that the enemy of God, our enemy, is a strategist. And to offer a little clarity of what I mean, let me give you a definition of a strategist. A strategist is a person with responsibility for the formation and implementation of a strategy. To take it further, strategy generally involves setting goals, determining actions to achieve those goals, and mobilizing resources to execute the action. A strategist describes how the ends, meaning the goals, will be achieved by the means, which means the resources. Now, I've said all that because I want you to know that the enemy's goal, our enemy, God's enemy, his goal is to create such chaos and confusion within our lives that we become numb to the healing and restoration work that God offers to all. For people outside the church, the enemy offers counterfeit hope through idols of materialism, consumerism, and individualism. But for people within the church, who is who I'm talking to today, while they may still be impacted by those previously mentioned, the enemy strategizes differently, and that is exactly why we have looked at the topics of procrastination, unteachable spirit, hatred, and our new topic for today, being judgmental. Now, to help us see how this can play out in our personal lives, I want us to look at two well-known characters of Scripture that are post-Easter Christians. And while most of you will recognize their names and even probably associate some of their roles in Christian history, some of you may not recall the exact encounter that we're going to look at in our scriptural text. Now, the characters I'm referencing are the Apostles Peter and Paul. And sometime in these men's life, long after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, their paths crossed. Now, this story I'm wanting us to read from is found in the book of Galatians. And before we read it, let me just share a little background to the scripture, all right? First and foremost, if you've never read Galatians, it's a short book. I encourage you to do so. It's a letter from Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia. And the letter is written to address the issue between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this issue come about because the Jewish Christians thought that the Gentile Christians had to conform to Jewish laws before they could be accepted, as seen in the example of the scriptures of males needing to be circumcised. Paul wanted the Galatian churches to see they were guilty of practicing the very sin that Jesus so passionately confronted the Pharisees over and over. Paul begins addressing the issue to the churches and does so by sharing with them about the unity of faith found in Jesus Christ, the unity of faith that was proclaimed by the head of the church in Jerusalem, who was a man by the name of James, that was actually Jesus's brother. But then all of a sudden after that, the story takes a very confrontational turn between Paul and Peter. And that's where we're going to pick up with the story. So for those of you at home, I want to ask you to read along with me as Nathan puts the verses on the screen. For those of you who are present with me, I invite you to do the same by looking at the verses on the screen behind me. We're going to start in verse 11 where it says, "But when Caiaphas," which is the same name for Peter. In fact, I will transpose that in my reading so it doesn't become confusing. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him," meaning Paul, "to his face because he was wrong. He had been eating with the Gentiles before certain people came from James. But when they came, he began to back out and separate himself because, well, he was afraid of the people who promoted circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas got carried away with them in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they weren't acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everyone, 'If you, though you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you require the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" He goes on saying, "We are born Jews. We're not Gentile sinners. However, we know that a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We ourselves believed in Christ Jesus so that we could be made righteous by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, because no one will be made righteous by the works of the law. But if it is discovered that we ourselves are sinners while we are trying to be made righteous in Christ, then is Christ a servant of sin?" he asks. "Absolutely not," he says. If I rebuild the very things that I tore down, I show that I myself am breaking the law. I died to the law through the law so that I could live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in my body, I live by faith, indeed by the faithfulness of God's Son who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't ignore the grace of God, because if we become righteous through the law, then Jesus Christ died for no purpose. It is our tradition here at Green Forest United Methodist Church to conclude each reading saying, "This is the word of God for the people of God," and I'll respond saying, "Thanks be to God." Would you please join me in a short prayer? Holy Lord, we come today looking at a topic that every one of us are guilty of practicing. We come looking at a topic today that many of us have justified through whatever means. We come looking at a topic today, Lord, that, well, Father, it's challenging. It's challenging not only to admit it, but it's even more challenging to hold oneself accountable to its practice and to see the destruction that it brings. So, Lord, I just ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will minister to our hearts and souls as we continue through this sermon time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart not only be pleasing in your sight, but may they also be used by the Spirit to equip all who are here today and growing in your character and dignity. Lord, I pray for the one here today who feels they need this sermon the most, just as I pray for the one who feels they need it the least. All of this I lift up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, friends, I want to be honest with you. Being judgmental can stem from a multitude of sources. Sometimes it is embraced because of our own self-righteousness. And other times it's embraced because, as weird as it sounds, some of us get satisfaction out of making negative moral assessments about others. And yet, there are times when it just kind of creeps into our life, especially when we feel pressured to choose one group over another. Now, regardless, being judgmental is always grounded in fact that when we are judging someone else, it offers us relief that by comparison, we're not as bad as that other person. And apparently, Peter felt the need to be judgmental toward the Gentile Christians, especially when the Jewish Christians arrived. You see, what once was a group of people that he felt were worthy of his time are not any longer. Peter displayed to Paul and the Gentile Christians that they were beneath him and of a lesser value and worth by his actions. You see, being judgmental gives us a false sense of moral superiority. It was apparent that Peter felt he might be seen in a lesser light, in the same manner of light that the Gentile Christians were seen, so he used that judgment to justify his actions toward this group of believers. Now, this may sound very elementary, but if seasoned veterans of the faith, martyrs of the Christian faith, can succumb to these tactics of the enemy, then lest you and I not be so foolish to think that we are above it. In fact, let me remind you what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. My friends, this scriptural account is one of another time where the Apostle Peter failed. Now, when the sin of being judgmental is practiced within the circles of a community of faith, we begin to see a segregation, if you will, where there's actually two different church, if you will, being formed, right? One group believes that they are morally and more spiritually advanced than the other group. So they automatically began to exclude those individuals from activities and or opportunities to be in ministry. Anytime me and you are being judgmental, whether you realize it or not, it's about an establishment of or a retention of power. Paul even saw it on a deeper level. Paul saw it as a symbolic rejection of God's reconciling grace. Do you hear what I said? Do you hear what I said? When you and I justify being judgmental toward another person, whether they're a believer or not, we have symbolically rejected God's reconciling grace for that individual. Because our actions have told them that they are not worthy. Not only worthy of our time, but if we're wearing our Christian t-shirt and waving our Christian flag when we're doing it, we just told them that they're not even worthy to God. Because you sometimes are the only Bible that people read. And that should be scary for many of us in this room. Society today has given being judgmental a new name. It's called cancel culture. It is a hypocrisy and a contradiction that has been at play since before the pandemic. Yet, we see the carnage of it more focused since the start of the pandemic, at least in my opinion. Now, me believing this, it makes me wonder, who knows what would have happened to the church if on that day, Paul had turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to what Peter had done. What would have happened to the church if Paul had not intentionally called out Peter and made him, not only held him accountable, but made him an example to all the people who were there present who had already segregated themselves by nationality? I don't know, friends. Maybe nothing. Or maybe the church would be in a worse shape than it already is with all the segregation and judgmentalism that's already happening in the world today. But Paul does make it clear about this. The very things that Peter passed judgment on the Gentiles for, he was guilty of himself. Makes me ask the question, how true is that of us today? How often do you and I pass judgment on another knowing that we are guilty or have been guilty of the very same infraction? You know, there was a great American theologian and Christian teacher by the name of Warren Wiersbe who died just in May of 2019. And he's recorded saying, "The most miserable prison in the world is a prison we make for ourselves when we refuse to show mercy." I love that quote because this is a prison that many believers find themselves in when they are not able to show mercy to others but still accept the great benefits of mercy from God. What builds this wall of imprisonment, you ask? Well, here's your answer. Judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. Listen, I can remember the first time I went to the penitentiary. I was at the Pine Bluff unit in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. Oh, I was so excited to finally get into the pen to be able to do ministry. I finally felt people that I thought were I was equal to that would not judge me for my story, for me when I went out and got a testimony, if you will, and that I could minister with them. We go in on a Thursday night, we introduce ourselves, we exchange letters introducing ourselves prior to that. We sit around and we talk, and then the next day, we are all intentionally put into small groups by tables, like table of Matthew, table of Mark, table of Luke, table of John. And there I was, a free will person, one of three, sitting at a table with six inmates. And I had sat by this young man from Friday morning to Sunday. It was like I was sitting on the front row of watching the Holy Spirit do miracles that I had never seen before. And this guy was so joyful. I mean, it was genuine. God had touched his heart that weekend. And I knew this was to be somebody that I could come back to time and time again and minister to and with through our small groups. But I got the big idea in my head that this kid couldn't have been that bad of a criminal. Couldn't have been. So I had already in my mind justified what crimes would be accepted and what crimes would not be acceptable. And when I pulled him up by his DOC number, I saw what he was charged with. And you know something, friends? I could never look at that kid the same way. I couldn't go back and extend the unconditional love of Jesus Christ to him because I'd put myself in a place to justify my judgmentalism of him because of an infraction that he had done, probably in a 20-second decision of his life that altered it forever. How can you claim to be a Christian and a representative of the unconditional love of Jesus Christ if you justify being judgmental toward anyone? As people of God this morning, because of my own personal experience, and because of the experience of Peter and Paul, I want to challenge us to remember that belonging to a community of faith is about creating a place of equality. Our time together in worship, ministry, and fellowship have no seats of honor. You might hold one in your secular job, but inside the body of Christ, there is no such thing. Each of us have equally dishonored our Creator. Each of us have equally fallen short of living a life worthy of God's calling. Each of us are equally in need of a Savior. Each of us are in equally need of God's grace. Amen? So hearing the majority of you agree with me, here's where the rubber meets the road. How do we take this topic and internalize it to see whether or not the subtleness of this tool has begun to place scales over the eyes of our hearts, making us blind to the fact that we struggle with the issue of being judgmental? I asked that question, and I read, I don't know, tons of stuff for many, many hours, hoping to come up with a way for us to do a test right now for you to get an answer for yourself. So going through this enormous amount of literature, I didn't necessarily cut and paste one person's test form, but I've made up my own. And I want to ask you these questions for you to evaluate to see if the issue of being judgmental is present in your heart and life. So question number one, do you struggle to see beyond a person's flaws? Question number two, do you easily jump to conclusions? Question number three, are you intolerant of people unlike you? Question number four, do you struggle to tolerate ambiguity and uncertainty? And the last question is, do you struggle to truly appreciate or see the value and beauty in others? Now, if you answered yes to those questions, then it's just a matter of fact. You know you struggle with this issue. But for those of you who have refused to answer, let me ask you this. In your thought responses to those questions, did you feel anger, defensiveness, shock or fear? Because if you did, those are telltale signs as well that you may be struggling with the issue of being judgmental. But listen, I do have good news today. That good news is that we can overcome this issue of being judgmental by simply embracing biblical principles and putting them into practice just as Jesus did. I want to offer some of those for you this morning. Principle number one. How about if we just truly try to live the golden rule? How about we be as sensitive toward others as they hope they'll be toward us when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar? Principle number two. Only God knows someone else's heart. God and only God knows someone else's heart. Now, if you and I can accept that truth, knowing that He truly knows their motives and or desires, then we don't have any problem judging them because we are reminded that God is the judge. And it don't make any difference what they do or we think is morally right or morally incorrect. God's the one that will handle it at the end of the time. God don't need our help in judging nobody. Principle number three. I go back to the old silly wristband that kids wore a long time ago when I was a kid. Remember what it said? What would Jesus do? You know, when I get ready to judge somebody, or after I have judged somebody, and I seek to repent, I go back to that one passage of scriptures that highlights to me the depths of the ministry of Christ and His lack of being judgmental. When I go back to the thinking of the lady in John who was caught in adultery. Right? The sexual sin. The most intimate of sins that can be. Not only did she sin against God, but she sinned with the man that she supposedly had sexual relationships with, as well as the fact that she sinned against a person who had put his faith and trust in her as his spouse. The most the worst sin that most of us could think of. We could tolerate all kinds of junk from our loved ones, but we can't hardly tolerate that betrayal, right? And yet Jesus Christ uses a woman caught in adultery to remind us of what it means not to be judgmental, but to extend the unconditional love of God to a person who is no doubt guilty of something. To what extent, we don't know, but it doesn't matter. The fourth principle. It's very simple. The book says, judge not. Judge not. Now, I'm going to preach a sermon here in a few days, in the beginning of the year, that's been put in my sermon suggestion box about how do we segregate ourselves and judge about who to be around and who not to be around. Listen, friends. When it says judge not, it's very simple. It's telling you not to judge another person for their actions. But if a person's actions are going to bring you down spiritually, then you need to make the judgment call to simply not be around that person. It's called wisdom. It ain't called being judgmental. And then last but not least, number five. If you really want to be like Jesus, then become an intercessor. Become an intercessor. When you see somebody you think that are doing something wrong, whether you know it or not, if you've got it convinced in your mind and heart that that person is sinning, instead of you calling somebody on the phone and yakking about it, won't you get on your knees and talk to Jesus about it? Jesus Christ is our intercessor. And that's a part of His ministry that so many Christians fail to embrace. Listen, putting these things in practice, if you do so, your life will become an expression of grace. If you'll make them a permanent standard for the way you live your life, not only will you nurture maturity within your heart and soul, but you will be one of the few that continuously walks a life of grace. It won't be easy. It will require practice and daily discipline. In fact, at first it may even seem too radical of a concept to embrace. But if you and I can do these things, we will save our own lives from the prison of being judgmental and maybe even impact this world for the glory and kingdom of God. Because, friends, there are people all around who are hungering, longing, still searching for what it means to have a life of passion, pursuit, and purpose in Jesus Christ. And they won't find that from the Christians who practice being judgmental. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.